We're going to be looking in the book of Joshua today, right after the five books of Moses, right after Deuteronomy. Go to Joshua, the first chapter, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 9. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. God is speaking to Joshua and says, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." I think these are appropriate words as we began a new year. We've just passed through the Advent season and commemorated the original bailout package. You realize that the coming of the Messiah was the only bailout package that's really worked. But we all needed it, didn't we? And thank God he sent a bailout package in the person of the Messiah. Now, we began this new year by hoping for prosperity, by wishing it on others. And I believe that God wants his people to prosper. And you picked up these words in your hearing that I read, words that talked about being strong, being courageous, being successful, being prosperous. I'm interested in those words. The word for success is not a word that has to do with material prosperity, or not doesn't have anything to do with rank or privilege. But actually the word success that is used here in this reading means to be prudent. It means to have understanding. And the secret to success is given that we're to meditate on the book of the law and obey it. Now, Hebrew is a very picturesque language, and this word meditate actually means to murmur. Have you ever really been trying to concentrate? You're trying to read the instructions, and if you really are into it, sometimes you just kind of mutter. You just kind of read it under your breath, won't you? That means you're really focusing on it. And here's this idea of meditating on God's law, that we muse on it even to the point of sometimes speaking it to ourselves. Three times God tells his people to be strong, to be firm, and to be courageous or bold and alert. And really, so long as God's people lived under God's authority, so long as they lived in his book and lived by his book, now, I'm just summarizing the book of Joshua. God parted the Jordan River. God brought down the walls of Jericho. God caused the sun to stand still. I'm fascinated about that 48-hour day. I need one of those every so often. And normally, God doesn't make the sun stand still, but God can help us to accomplish a lot in a 24-hour day. God can help us use what time is available to us. But in general, God intervened and gave his people success just on a regular basis. And I want to say that that's normal Christian living. To live victoriously is the way that God wants us to live. Now, I know that it's possible to be defeated, but it is not necessary to be defeated. We can live victoriously in this coming year. And the book of Joshua is the victory of God's people. And yet, in this book of Joshua, there were three times they were defeated under the leadership of Joshua. And I just want to visit each one of those occasions because I think it helps us learn what it takes to be victorious. The first defeat is recorded in Joshua chapter 7. You realize I'm moving over a lot of ground quickly, but miracles had already occurred. They'd crossed over the Jordan River. They had experienced the walls of Jericho coming down. God had intervened and done the miraculous and done the supernatural. But their first defeat comes in chapter 7. And I want to just observe that when we are disobedient to God, small things can bring us down. Now, they had moved from one success to another. They come to this little town of Ai. They estimate that they would need something less than 10% of their army to defeat this small town. So they send in, they had seen miraculous deliverances, so they send in just a small contingency, and they're defeated by their own disobedience. When the truth comes out, you remember the story, Achan had seen this Babylonian garment and coveted it along with silver and gold. In chapter 7, verse 21, he confessed that he coveted. Now I want to say this is one of the things that brings defeat, is when we want things that are not good for us, when we want things that we don't need. When we're willing to disobey God in order to get what we want, we are defeated at that point. Now, the story is that these things were placed under a ban. Chapter 6, verse 17. A ban means that they were set apart as an offering to the Lord. They were to be totally destroyed, given totally to the Lord as an offering. And what Achan does is steps in and says, I think I'd like to have some of this stuff. Now, I think sometimes we grow up hearing these stories and we never think of what's really transpired. Now, what I'd like to ask you is, what is he going to do with this fancy coat? The best I can tell, it was the robe of a king. It was embroidered and looked like you ever see these Turkish rugs that are advertised? It would have been very elegantly embroidered. And can you imagine what's going to happen the first time Achan wears that thing? What's going to happen? People are going to say, my Achan, where did you get that coat? Well, he can't say he went to Kohl's. He can't say that he went to JCPenney's. And he can't tell them where he got it, because the thing was supposed to be destroyed. He's disobeying God. Did you see how foolish it is when we want things that God does not want us to have? When will he ever be able to wear this? It's going to hang in his closet, and just about the time he decides to put it on, he's going to think, uh-oh, I can't wear that. People are going to want to know where I got that. Now, I'm also interested in this gold and silver. The Jewish currency was a shekel. My understanding is that that was not necessarily a coin, although later it became coinage. But a shekel was a measurement of weight. And so apparently he could weigh out the gold or the silver. And apparently he could use that to buy and sell. Now, I just wanted to go a little deeper into this. He had over 5 pounds of silver. And I checked on the market yesterday. I don't know what it would sell for today, but yesterday he had $2,468.80 worth of silver. He had 20 ounces of gold, which on yesterday's market would have brought him $28,411. Now, you say that's a good problem. Now, think with me for a moment. God told him to leave it alone. He's got a little over $30,000 to spend. Can you imagine? That's burning a hole in his pocket. But how is he going to spend that? I don't know the average income of his neighbor. But I just suspect that the neighbors are going to be talking when all of a sudden at the Achan household, they've got a brand new air conditioner, they got a brand new dishwasher, they got a brand new microwave, they got a brand new big screen TV, and the neighbors are going to say, Achan, how can you afford all of this? There's going to be a lot of explanation to do, isn't there? That's my whole point, is how would you spend that kind of money? Now, I am a little bit fascinated by this gold bar. If it had any foreign markings whatsoever, it's going to raise a lot of suspicion, a lot of questions. I know they brought some plunder out of Egypt, but they had never seen Babylonian bars of gold. So my point is, he had all this stuff, but what could he do with it? To bring it up to more contemporary times, I knew a man who believed that the apocalypse was just about on us, believed that our economy was going to crash. And an evangelist friend of mine was visiting his home. Gene takes him into a side room, takes him into a closet, and there's a secret code he unlocks and raises this little panel in his floor. And Gene shows my friend these bars of gold that he's got stashed away. I mean, if the economy collapses, Gene's going to have bars of gold. My friend asked Gene, how would you spend those bars of gold? He looked at him and said, you know, I never thought of that. And again, I sometimes think that we get things that we don't need, don't know what to do with after we've got. And the problem is, when we disobey God in the process, we bring about our own defeat. I was thinking, if I could put this on the level of our kids, when Bev and I have been in Africa, we've been fascinated by the lizards. They're very colorful, they're very big, and I just want to pose this question: do you think you could catch one of them? And let me ask all the kids, how many of you think you could catch a lizard? If you really tried hard, do you think you could catch one? Now, my next question is, what would you do with it after you caught it? See, that's the real question. What would you do with it after you caught it? We see there's a whole lot of things we think we want, and after we get them, we find out that they bring us defeat instead of fulfillment. And the point is, when we covet, when we want what God does not want us to have, we set ourselves up for defeat. You realize that as long as the children of Israel were obedient, God parted the waters, God stopped the sun, God brought the walls down. But they sabotaged their own success when they disobeyed God. Now, you don't have to talk out loud, but you need to tell yourself this just about once a day. You need to tell yourself this: I don't want anything God doesn't want me to have. See, I think sometimes we have the idea that God is mean and doesn't want us to be happy or have a good time. No, you need to go back to Theology 101. God is a good God. The reason God says don't do that, don't take that, don't do this, is to protect us from that which would harm us. And again, let me go back to this. I don't want anything God doesn't want me to have, because when I get it, it brings about my defeat. Now, the second defeat is recorded in chapter 9. It's an entirely different set of circumstances. In chapter 9, there are this tribe of people called the Gideonites, and I guess I would describe them as the first trick-or-treaters. They're the first trick-or-treaters. In other words, they dressed up with old, worn-out, patched clothes. Their bread was dry and crusty. And they came to Joshua and the people of God and said, we have heard of your success, and we've been traveling for months. And this is not true. They were the next-door neighbors. They lived very close. But they deceived God's people. And they said, we want to enter into a pact or a covenant, an agreement with you. We want to be your friends. We don't want you to destroy us. Now, God had told the children of Israel that they were to destroy, to wipe out all the paganism, that they were not to spare that which was pagan. But they come in and deceive God's people. Now, the first lesson we've got to draw from this is we've got to remember that things are not always what they appear to be. But we say, how could God's people be found at fault? How could they be blamed when they were lied to and deceived? Well, in chapter 9, verse 14, here's a very important thing. It says, the men of God sampled the provisions. That is, they checked for themselves. They saw that the clothes were old and had holes in them. They saw that the food was stale and musty. It says they sampled the provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. You say, if people lie to me, how can I be blamed? Well, let me give you some advice. Before you make major decisions, you need to pray. Before you move into major decisions in your life, you need to ask God to show you His will. The problem is that these people reacted on the basis of appearance and did not ask counsel from the Lord. They were defeated the second time because they forgot to pray. You know what? If you forget to pray, you will be defeated as well. You ever heard? You ever seen the little bumper sticker? It says 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. You will become weakened. And as we sing sometimes, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So, first of all, we're defeated because we want things that are not good for us. Secondly, we're defeated because we do not pray and ask for God's guidance. Now, my grandparents knew an older couple. Their names were the Knapps. They had a policy that they prayed about everything before they did it. Well, my grandparents came by, visited the Knapps, said, we're going to a certain place. We want to know if you want to come along and go with us. Well, Mr. Knapp knew that there was not much time to spare, but he also knew that he had a commitment to pray about things before he made any decision. So he instructed his wife to go ahead and start packing while he prayed. I think that's the way we pray a lot of times, isn't it? I think that we've already made our mind up and we just want God to put His seal, put His stamp on it. Too often we don't even bother to go through the formality because we already know what we want. But real prayer is not begging and whining like a bratty child, asking God to give us something that's not good for us. Real prayer is an act of submission when we pray, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Father, I want to do what you want me to do. You see, that'll save us from so much heartache. That'll save us from so much disappointment if we'll pray before we act. Now, the first defeat is they wanted things that were not good for them. The second defeat is they failed to pray. Over in chapter 13 is the final defeat I want to point out to you. When we come to chapter 13, we have merely turned a few pages in our Bible, and sometimes we don't realize the chronology, but by now 40 years have passed. And we're told that Joshua is old, well advanced in years, and that there is still much land to be possessed. The problem is that God's people are tired of fighting. Let me say that that's the third thing that brings defeat to us, is sometimes we just grow tired. We grow tired of the fight. You see, they were to resist, they were to drive out the heathenism, the paganism that was a part of that land, a part of that area, but they had been in battle after battle and they were just tired of fighting. The result is when you get over to the book of Judges, in the first chapter, Judges chapter 1 and starting at verse 27, it says Manasseh did not drive out, and then it names these heathen people. And it says, when Israel was strong, they pressed these people into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Then it says, Ephraim did not drive out their enemy. And it goes on and names about six tribes. And it basically says that because they chose to coexist with these pagan people, sometimes they had the upper hand. But as you read through the book of Judges, many, many, many times, these pagan tribes had the upper hand. The Midianites and other groups of people would come in and oppress God's people. Now, they said, well, we're just tired of fighting. We're tired of resisting, so we'll just put up with them. You know, the problem is you can't put up with sin. You can't put up with evil. We either will influence the world, or the world will set our agenda. There's no other way around it. And what happens is, as they coexist, as they tolerate what God said they must not tolerate, is that the next generations then begin to adopt the Baal worship, the false worship of their pagan neighbors. When you go to Judges, the third chapter, God says, I left these nations to test you. For those who had not experienced any war, basically God says, I know the next generation needs also to learn to fight, learn to resist. And so I left some enemies for them so that they would gain battle experience. And as you read through this section, what happens, instead of the future, the successive generations driving out the enemy, they intermarried with the enemy. And I think that is very telling. You know, God left these pagan nations that they might learn to fight. They said, we don't want to fight them, we'll marry them. That doesn't rule out the fact that they might have had to learn to fight afterwards, but that's a whole other subject. I think this illustrates the way a lot of people live spiritually. They're victorious one day, they're defeated the next. I believe that God can bring us to a level of victory that we can be victorious. But many times we're content to live a defeated Christian life. I'm going to leave out a lot of details, but I have a ministerial friend. We used to pastor in the same town, and I've tried to stay in touch with him. I knew that he'd made a major move. I must have gone through six or seven phone numbers, finally tracked him down in another state far away. Gave him a call, reestablished contact, told him I was thinking about him. A few days later, Bev and I were on the road. He calls me, and he says, I'm so glad that you made contact with me the other day. He says, I'm in trouble. And he began to tell me what his problem was. He began to tell me about a certain sin that had crept into his life that was defeating him. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, let me call you every week. And let me just hold you accountable. I'm going to ask you next week how you're doing. And so for the last month, I've called him every week. And he's always cheerful. He says, I'm doing good. He said, I've been victorious about 5 days this week. Call him the next week. How you doing? Oh, I've been victorious for about 5 days this week. You know what? I've got to call him back next week. And you know what I'm going to tell him in as nice a way as I can? I got to tell my friend, 5 days out of seven isn't good enough. I mean, 2 days a week, whatever your besetting sin is, I'm not going to touch all of that. You don't need to be defeated 2 days a week. I mean, are you going to lie 2 days a week? You going to steal 2 days a week? Commit adultery just 2 days a week? I don't think that that's a great improvement. But I think that's the way a lot of us live. We put up with too much. God says, drive it out. Get it out of your life. And we are willing to coexist. We're just tired of fighting. Can I tell you a secret? As long as we're in this world, we're in a fight. Now, I don't want to discourage you, but you're going to fight as long as you're in this world. There's going to be a fight, and you might as well win it. You don't have to be defeated every other day. But I think this is where the children of Israel find themselves. And I think a lot of people's testimony, if we had a testimony meeting, I think a lot of people would say, well, some days I'm up and some days I'm down. But I guess as long as I live in this old sinful world, it'll always be a struggle. Yes, you're right, it'll always be a struggle, but you don't have to be defeated every other day. You can get the upper hand. I know we're liable to temptation, but you don't have to give in every third or fourth day. You can live a victorious life, and the fact is some people have stopped and settled back too quickly. They're just tired of fighting. But you know, there's no stopping point. We will either resist evil, or evil will gain the upper hand in our life. And so here are the three defeats of Israel. First of all, they wanted things that were not good for them. Secondly, they failed to pray. And third, they just grew tired of fighting and resisting. I'm afraid a lot of us live beneath our privileges because we want things that are not good for us, because we fail to pray, because we're content to live kind of an on and off Christian life. What does 2011 hold in store for us? There'll be temptations, there'll be battles, but God can give us a victory, and at the end of 2011, you can be stronger than you are now. That's God's will for you. You can be stronger than you are right now. Is that what you want? You want to be a stronger Christian? The way you do it is to renew your vows. I've already alluded to Joshua 24. Joshua brings Israel back at the end of his life, and they renew their vows. First of all, he recounts all the victories, and that's a good way to end any year. It's good to review 2010 and thank God for all the things he's done for us. Then he challenges them, choose you whom you will serve. You remember Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now why would Joshua ask the people of God to choose their God? It's like asking church members to choose to be Christians. You would assume, you would hope they'd already made that choice. Yes, but it's good to reaffirm that. Hopefully you've already made that choice, but I'm asking you to make it again. I'm asking you to reaffirm it. Joshua's not asking pagans to choose this day whom they will serve. He's asking believers to reaffirm what they hopefully had affirmed many times in the past. That's what we do at the Lord's table. Joshua's challenging them and us to be real Christians, to get rid of the false gods, to serve God with our whole heart. I'm afraid that a lot of us, our faith is kind of like fire insurance. You know, we certainly don't want to go down, we want to go up, don't we? But we kind of want to do it on our terms, don't we? Kind of want to do it our way. And I think that's where we see the children of Israel. They wanted to be God's people, but they wanted God to meet them on their terms. You can be successful this next year if you'll turn loose of everything that God doesn't want you to have. If you learn to pray about everything, you learn to keep fighting and resisting evil. And so communion is a time to renew our vows, to reaffirm our covenant. And so I'm inviting you who are walking in fellowship with God and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and you who truly and earnestly repent of your sin and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in His holy ways. Draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Make your humble confession to Almighty God. We're going to pray a prayer of consecration. Then the ushers will bring you up a few at a time to the Lord's table. Father, we come to you just now, and we pray that you will take these common elements, this bread, this wine. We pray that you will set it forth, set it aside, consecrate it for a holy use. Make it a means of grace. We know that there's nothing magical. We know that there's nothing spiritual about these elements themselves, but they are reminders, they're tokens, they're symbols that remind us of your broken body and your shed blood. And we're reminded that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast of, but we have much to be thankful for. And so as we come and celebrate the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, we give thanks to you for your unspeakable gift. We thank you that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that he entered this world and carried our sins to the cross. We thank you that he became our perfect substitute. And we realize that we're saved today because of our trust and confidence in him. We thank you that Jesus paid it all. That he doesn't expect, you don't expect us to atone or to make amends for our own sins. Thank you that Christ has been our perfect and complete and finished salvation. Now help us, take us back to the cross. Take us back to the very heart of our faith and help us to renew our vows with you. Help us now to turn loose of everything that's not good for us. Help us to learn to pray about everything. And help us to commit to obey you and to resist evil. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.